If you're new with us this morning, you should know that we, for the past 8 or 9 years, have been preaching consecutively through the Psalter. Last week we covered Psalm 94. This Sunday we're moving out of that series for a week, but remaining in the Psalms, going back to Psalm 51, because of its importance, because of its significance in the canon, and its significance in the life of the church throughout the ages. I invite you to listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from Psalm 51, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along there. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, more precious even than much fine gold. It is to be valued above all things that you might possess. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. And it is to be desired above all that you could have. Hear it now. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you very much. Let's pray. Gracious God and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us now with your Holy Spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your own image, to build us up and to edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have mercy on me, O God. That is how Psalm 51 begins, and in truth, that's how all Christian prayer, all Christian speech to God begins. Have mercy on me, O God. When we take these words on our lips, we relate to God as a supplicant from a posture of radical need by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God." Like David, like the tax collector, we acknowledge that we have no leverage with God. We can't demand any particular response from Him. We acknowledge that we are totally and completely defenseless in His hands, that we are at His mercy. Many of us, I think, spend a lot of time in our lives trying to resist this kind of complete surrender before God. We want to bargain with Him. We want to hold back at least a little bit of control. We want to have some right to something that we can hold on to. But this is the posture of a Christian person before the living God. To learn to say again and again, have mercy on me, O God. And beloved, that is such a good place to be in that place of saying, have mercy on me, O God. And here's why. David says, have mercy on me, O God, but notice what he says next. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Not according to my good intentions, not according to the quality of my repentance or the comprehensiveness of my confession. No, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. We cast ourselves on God's mercy because we trust that He will deal with us, not according to us. Not according to our failure, not according to the quality of our repentance or the comprehensiveness of our confession, but according to His love. According to His love for us who have been made His children, who have been adopted into His family through our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That is the basis on which we want God to have mercy on us. Only that. Nothing about us, all about Him and His character, His nature. I think sometimes the Christian practice of confessing our sins to God, as we do publicly every Lord's Day together, and as I hope you do regularly in your own life with Him, sometimes that can feel like a sort of unpleasant, though necessary, aspect of our spiritual lives. Confession can feel like, well, it's just something we have to get through in order to get to the good stuff. It's necessary, sure, but it's like bad tasting medicine or a painful workout. We do it because we have to. Well, today, friends, I want to argue for the beauty and goodness and gift of confession of confessing your sins. I think that's one of the reasons that this psalm is given to us, Psalm 51, one of the reasons it's so powerful. It doesn't just give us words to use as we confess our sin to God. It gives us a picture, a portrait of the beauty, of the gift of being able to confess our sin to our Father. And so this psalm, Psalm 51, this is a psalm to memorize at least portions of. This is a psalm to print out and put on your wall. This is a psalm that you want to be ready on your lips, at least parts of it, as you pray to God throughout your life. The power of Psalm 51 is found largely in this. It's not just a model to use for our confession. It also shows us the beauty and goodness of what it is to confess our sins to the God who loves us. In verses 1 to 6, we find David expounding on his sin to the Lord and finding that the truth indeed will set him free. He starts simply by naming his sin truthfully. In verse 1, David asks the Lord to blot out his transgressions. In verse 2, David asks God to wash him from his iniquity, to cleanse him from his sin. These are all synonyms, right? Sin, iniquity, transgression. This is where confession begins. By simply calling our sin what it is. Sin. Not just a mistake, not merely an error, not a lapse in judgment, a temporary lapse in judgment, but sin, transgression, iniquity, wrongdoing. David then makes several points in verses 3 to 5, points that are true about his sin, yes, but about our sin as well. First, he says that his sin envelops him. He cannot escape it. It is overwhelming. It is always before him, at least when he is on his own in his sin. Second, David confesses that his sin, while yes, it is against Bathsheba, it is against Uriah, it is against all the people of Israel, his sin ultimately is against God and only God. We abuse and betray others, yes, when we sin against them. But our rebellion, our transgression, our iniquity is against God and God alone. Third, David acknowledges that his sin did not begin and it will not end with this incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. No, he was sinful from birth. David says, even in the womb, and his sin will continue until the day of his death. I think the remarkable thing about David's confession here in the first five verses is how straightforward it is. It's a true model for us in that way when we confess our sin to God. There is no blame shifting here. Right? David doesn't say, well, you know, it was a warm day and I was up on the roof and, you know, Bathsheba, she shouldn't have been there. There's no blame shifting. There's no self-justification. There's no defense offered at all. There's no attempt to contextualize or explain how complex the situation was or explain away his sin. There is just an honest, truthful, open acknowledgement that he has sinned and committed iniquity and transgression before God. Here, David is functioning as a prophet. He is teaching us what it means to truly confess our sin to God. And it's not something that naturally comes to any of us. It's not our normal inclination to just be honest, just to be candid about all the ways that we have failed, which is why true confession of our sin is something that we learn how to do over time. It's actually something that if you are going to mature as a Christian, you're going to have to learn to do more and more. And you will get better at it by the Spirit's help as you walk through the years of your life, as you do it again and again. That's part of the reason, not the only reason, but part of the reason we do it every Lord's Day here. Because we want to get better at confessing our sin. We want to stop blame shifting. We want to take responsibility. We want to stop hiding. And fascinatingly, all of this confession, all of this honest explanation and reflection on his sin leads David somewhere. Do you see that? It leads him to truth. It leads him to wisdom. In verse 6, after David has spent 5 verses honestly confessing his sin, David can finally say to God, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Beloved, this is a fundamental aspect of the beauty and goodness of confessing our sin. It is in regular, weekly, even daily confession of our sin that we learn to tell the truth about ourselves. It is in confession that we learn to take off the masks and deny the subtle lies that we fool ourselves into believing, that our misdeeds are not so bad, they're justifiable somehow, at least a little bit, that perhaps they're someone else's fault, someone who sinned against us. And the beauty is that this kind of truth-telling leads to wisdom, as David says. Indeed, I think it's the only way we get to that kind of wisdom. Wisdom in the secret heart comes only to those who tell the truth about themselves to God. The wisdom that comes with confession is a secret wisdom. A hidden wisdom, a wisdom that may not be outwardly impressive, but is inwardly true and leads to all kinds of outward changes, including that most priceless and difficult of virtues to achieve, humility. You will never be humble, according to the manner of our Lord Jesus, according to the command of God, unless you learn to confess your sin. So many of us naturally pray prayers like the Pharisee. Thank God when I see someone else's sin out there, that I'm not like this man or woman, that I haven't sinned in that way, that I haven't done those things. It's not the prayer that our Lord wants you to pray, friends. He wants you to say, "I am the chief of sinners. Have mercy on me, O God. I'm the chief of sinners because I know my own sin. I know its extent. I don't know the extent of everyone else's sin, your sin. I just know little bits and pieces, but I know all of my sin. I am the chief of sinners. Have mercy on me, O God." By the end of verse 6, David has confessed his sin. He has taken responsibility for it. He has acknowledged his own inability to do anything about it. So what now is there left for him to do but to cry out to God for mercy? And that is exactly what David does in verses 7 to 12. That is the mark of a humble person who is confessing their sin rightly. They not only name their sin for what it is, but they cry out to God for mercy. In these verses, David shifts his focus from his own sin to his desire for God to rescue him from it. And he uses a series of imperatives, requests, petitions directed toward God to plead for forgiveness. "Purge me," David says to God. "Wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew me. Don't cast me out. Take not your spirit from me. Restore me. Uphold me." Over and over again, David is petitioning his father for forgiveness. He does not talk here, notice, about his good intentions. He doesn't talk about how he's going to make up for everything that he's done and rebalance the scales. He doesn't even promise to do better. He just simply casts himself again and again, naked, helpless, vulnerable, on the mercy and grace of God, because he knows that is where the hope of forgiveness is found. And beloved, this too is part of the beauty and goodness of confessing our sins. For when we learn to confess our sins in this way, we learn not only the truth about ourselves, we learn the truth of who God is and what his character is like. As long as we relate to God from a position of at least a little bit of inherent righteousness, we can never learn who God truly is. He will seem to us to be someone that we can control, someone we can leverage by the vestige of our goodness. But when we learn to fully and simply say, "Have mercy on me, O God." When we learn to say, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." We relinquish our control, we put down our defenses, and we can finally see God for who he is. The God who overflows, who abounds with love and mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor in the 20th century, puts it this way. He says, "It is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand." By pious, he means Christian people who put on a front before God. "It is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts with the truth and says, 'You are a sinner, yes, a great and desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you.'" That is the grace of the gospel. Ironically, we only come to know God and his love for us as we come to learn to acknowledge our sin and our need for him. After all, it was the younger brother, the prodigal brother, who entered fully into the joy of his father, while the elder brother, confident in his righteousness, watched outside. The Psalms unquestionably teach us to praise God. But this psalm teaches us to praise God above all things, not for his power or for his majesty or his infinite being. No, the chorus that runs through this psalm and really all the psalms is that we primarily praise God for his steadfast love that endures forever. And how do we learn of God's steadfast love? Only by confessing and acknowledging our sin and learning again and again and again of his mercy and forgiveness for us. A mercy and forgiveness that is inherent to who he is. God is not doing something hard for him when he forgives you. It is the most natural thing for him to do in the world because it is who he is. His grace and mercy can never be exhausted. You can never find the end of it. It is a love that endures forever. And we are called to praise him for it. Listen to David in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation." And then what will happen? "And my tongue will sing aloud of your greatness." This is how God's greatness is most prominently displayed in the scriptures, by delivering his people from blood guiltiness through the death of his son. In verse 15, David says, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." The tenderness of God is revealed to David as he confesses his sin. The same is true as we confess our sin to him. And we learn to say with verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Beloved, hear the power of that verse. God will never despise you in the brokenness of your spirit, in the contriteness of your heart. He will never despise you. He will never shame you. He will never put you away. He will never say, I'm too embarrassed by what you've done. God will never despise you in your brokenness if you will offer it to him and ask for his mercy. Beloved, there is a fundamental difference between a Christian who knows all the right things to say about God and a Christian who knows that God will not despise him in the brokenness and contrition of his heart before him. And it is only that Christian who has learned that about God, who has been broken by his sin and has learned there, as he receives the tender mercy of God, it is that Christian who will praise him. And in the end, that is what this psalm is about. It is an invitation to us to explore the depths, the wonders, the mystery of God's love. It is not merely a text to learn from. It is a text to use. It is only as we take David's words on our lips, as we learn to truly confess our sins, that we will learn to praise God. For he is the one who does not despise sinners in their brokenness. He is the one who delivers them from blood guiltiness. Friends, confession of sin is not just an unpleasant but necessary medicine. It is the place where you will learn the gospel itself. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality that God loves you. That even you are loved by God. 1,500 years ago, approximately, a little more probably, Augustine puts it this way. As he preached on Psalm 51 in a different language in North Africa, he said to his people there, the congregation gathered before him as he described the beauty of the psalm. He says to them, whoever you are who have sinned and are holding back from repenting of your sin because you despair of salvation, listen to David's groaning in this psalm. It is not the prophet Nathan, Augustine says to his people, who has been sent to you. David himself has been sent. Listen in this psalm to him crying out and cry out with him. Listen to him groaning in this psalm and groan too. Listen to him weeping and add your tears to his. Listen to him restored and share his joy. Beloved, this is how you learn of God's love. This is the way. This is, I think, the only way. You learn to confess your sin to him again and again. You learn to say again and again, have mercy on me, O God. Each time confessing your sin a little more truthfully, a little more unreservedly, a little more comprehensively, and learning that as you confess, what you are doing is casting yourself on God's steadfast love, asking him to have mercy on you, not because of your goodness, but wholly and completely because of his love. Nothing else. For no other reason, just his love. Learning that that is why he forgives you. Not because of something in you, but what is in him, that it is because of who he is that he has mercy on you. It is only because of his love. And in this process of learning to confess your sin, you also learn this. As David says, that when God purges you, when God purifies you, you are clean. Amen. You are clean. Period. Full stop. No matter your sin, no matter your shame, no matter what you have done, because when God washes you, Psalm 51 proclaims, you are whiter than snow. And when you have learned all this, when you have learned of God's love and mercy and how it is for you in your sin, when you have learned that you indeed, through Christ, have been purged with hyssop and are clean, that because of you have been washed with the blood of Jesus, you are now whiter than snow. It is in that place that you will learn also to say with David and with the saints who have gone before you, O Lord, open my lips, and I shall proclaim your praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of Psalm 51. Thank you for its glory and power. I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to meditate by your Spirit on this word in our hearts, that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and love for these things, Father, and that we would run to you, confessing our sin, trusting in your love, trusting in your power to make us clean. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.